Should open your Bible to three passages in the New Testament this morning. First, Romans 1, and then 1 Corinthians 15, and then Galatians 1. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 1. And take out your outline to follow along. The last two lessons I've said that I wished I had 2 weeks each to cover all the material. This week I wish I could take 5 Sundays to cover all this, but we want to finish our series in the allotted time. So we'll just be able to hit the highlights this morning. If you look at your outline, would you believe I tried my best to condense all of that to one page front and back, which is customary. But it would have been just a skeleton. I kept cutting things out, and I said, no, that's not going to work. So I gave up, bit the bullet, made up the outline the way I thought it ought to be, covering 2 pages front and back. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to stay here twice as long. We're just going to move fast. If you've located those passages, look with me first at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel of Christ is the power of God that brings salvation to anyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, and it is the only message that brings salvation. Now turn forward one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And see what that gospel is. Look with me at chapter 15, the first 6 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. The true gospel, the gospel that saves, the gospel that was revealed from God, is centered in the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Christ. Now, one more passage. Go forward 2 books to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and look with me, beginning in verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do we now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The true gospel, the gospel that was received from heaven, the gospel that was preached by the apostles, the gospel that saved, is centered in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And any other gospel is not the gospel. It is a false gospel, and those who preach a false gospel should be accursed. Strong words. The word accursed here means to be condemned to hell. The Galatians were turning to a false gospel, and tragically, so are many in evangelical churches today. This is the 7th lesson in our 10-part series, The Church in Babylon, utilizing the book and video and workbook of the same title by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago. Judah in the 6th century BC was exiled to the pagan Babylonian culture, just as the church in 21st century America finds herself in a pagan Babylonian culture in her own land. God gave instructions to his people to help them survive their culture then, and he's given us instructions to help us do the same today. In this 7th lesson, we're going to focus on the 5 false gospels within the evangelical church. Dr. Lutzer introduces the chapter with a story told by longtime U.S. Senate chaplain, the late Peter Marshall. I want to refer to that story at the end, so let me share it with you now. If you've read the book, then you're familiar with it. He says, high up in the hills above the village, an old man served as the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the mountainside and made sure that the spring that fed the village below was always clear of silt, leaves, and dead animals. Each day the water tumbled down to the town, cold and pure. Gardens were refreshed, lawns turned green, and people had their thirst quenched. Summer and winter, the townspeople drank from its coolness and washed in its freshness. But the town faced a crisis. Times were hard, and the council had a budget to cut. Someone noticed a small amount of money committed to the salary of the keeper of the springs. They decided that they would release him of his duties and end his salary because most people seldom saw him, and therefore they didn't even know who he was. They also persisted in the hope that the water would probably stay just as pure without this unknown guardian. For the first few weeks, the water seemed to be the same, clear and pure. But gradually, a green scum developed on its surface, and leaves clogged with dirt and debris floated on the water. After a while, sickness came to the village, and soon an epidemic raged, reaching into every home. The town council met again in an emergency session. They realized they had made a bad mistake, so they appointed a delegation to climb up the mountain, find the old man, and beg him to resume his former labors. Before long, pure water flowed down to the village again. Children laughed and played on the banks of the stream as they had in days gone by. In the New Testament, church leaders, pastors, elders, deacons are charged with the responsibility of keeping the water of truth pure. And in a real sense, that responsibility extends to every true believer. We'll talk about that before we're done this morning, but for now, let's grieve over the fact that polluted water, false teaching, is flowing from many churches that would call themselves evangelical today. That sad fact has been true in mainline Protestant churches for more than a century, where the gospel has been redefined, miracles denied, the Bible rejected, and Christ stripped of his deity. But now the green scum is floating on the surface of water coming from the pulpits and books of many pastors and authors who want to be called followers of Christ. Dr. Lutzer refers to William Paul Young, who wrote the book The Shack a few years ago. Many Christians read that book, as I did, and weren't quite sure what to make of it. But there's no question what to make of Young's more recent book, Lies We Believe About God. In this book, he denies almost every doctrine of historic Christianity, including original sin, the sovereignty of God, Christ's sacrifice for sinners, the existence of an eternal hell, and instead he affirms universalism, the doctrine that all will eventually be saved. Some of our evangelical churches are teaching a different gospel, which is not another gospel. It is a false gospel. And just as Paul warned the churches in Galatia, so the churches in America need to be warned today. So let's get started with the first false gospel, which is the gospel of permissive grace. The gospel of permissive grace. Biblical grace truly is amazing. And we can be thankful that many people have been rescued out of a sterile, joyless, and performance-based Christianity when they learn that they're not only saved by grace, they're also daily renewed and accepted by grace. But whatever good thing comes from God, Satan is going to try to pervert and counterfeit. And sadly, today we're witnessing a perversion of grace in what we can call the grace movement. Dr. Lutzer refers us to the best available book to expose this false notion of grace, and that's Dr. Michael Brown's book, Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message. Dr. Brown is a brilliant Jewish scholar, former hard rock drummer, drug addict, 1970s hippie in New York, who was miraculously saved when he met his Messiah and is now a leading apologist for the Christian faith. You can hear him on the radio every afternoon. I highly recommend his book. Let's highlight the characteristics of the grace movement, the characteristics of this movement. The first is a refusal to acknowledge God's present and future wrath against sinners. A refusal to acknowledge God's present and future wrath against sinners. For example, we're sure that God loves everybody unconditionally. He loves us just as we are, which when taken out of context, I know there's, you see, here's the problem. There's enough truth in some of these statements that that people can be deceived. But if you take it out of context, it comes across to the listener's ear, well, I guess that means I can continue to sleep with my girlfriend. I can continue to be in love with my addictions. I can continue to look at pornography. But thankfully, I'm pleased to the Lord. Because of Jesus, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, so we got a good deal going. Unconditional love is interpreted as unconditional acceptance of one's lifestyle. God is love, but that has to be defined as the Bible defines it. Benjamin Dunn, in his book, The Happy Gospel, Effortless Union with a Happy God, presents God as always in a good mood. Pastor Chuck Crisco says of God that he's always in party mode. teachers in the grace movement, like Joseph Prince, assure us that no one is under God's wrath because all sin was judged at the cross. Was sin judged at the cross? Yes. See, there's the problem. There's a little bit of truth in these statements. But Prince believes that even unbelievers cannot be under God's wrath because all sin was judged at the cross. But what about Deuteronomy 25, 16? The wicked are an abomination to God. What about Psalm 7, verse 11? God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh no, the grace preachers tell us, that was the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Well, what about John 3, 36? That's in the New Testament. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. What about Romans 1, 18? In the New Covenant, the New Testament, under the New Covenant, where we're told the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What about Romans 2, 5, where Paul tells the unbeliever, because of your hardness and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What about 2 Thessalonians 1 that tells us that his second coming, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Wow, sounds like wrath to me. What about Hebrews 10, 31 that tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? What about Hebrews 12, 29 that alerts us to the truth that our God is a consuming fire? Doesn't sound like God in constant party mode. Even believers, knowing the holiness of God, are told in 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your exile. God is not my buddy. He's my Lord, my Creator. He's my Redeemer, yes, my life. No wrath from God? Don't count on it. Second characteristic of permissive grace, a presentation of law as the enemy of grace. Now, in their thinking, grace must be completely divorced from anyone, including even God, telling you what to do. They insist that to feel obligated to obey any command is to be put back under law. Even the multitude of commands given to us in the New Testament are downplayed. Or it's said that these will be followed naturally if we're under grace. Now, think about that. In the New Testament, we are commanded not to worry, not to gossip, to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us. Do all of those come naturally to you? Or do they take a little effort? In their estimate, even the disciplines of the Christian life put us back under a work salvation. So if I encourage you to read your Bible, to pray, to worship the Lord, to fellowship with other believers, to use your gifts to serve the Lord, and share your faith with unbelievers, then I'm putting you under a saved by works footing according to them. Now, if I said that you have to do those things in order to be saved, yeah, that would be true. That would be works. But we do those things not to earn salvation, but to obey the Lord out of gratitude for his already giving us the gift of eternal life. The permissive grace teachers would say that their message delivers people from their sins, but historically, their complete rejection of the law has been called antinomianism, which in many instances has led to the justification of worldly living. Paul warns the Galatians about the danger of putting themselves back under law, which is what the Judaizers wanted them to do. We put ourselves under law when we think that obeying the law brings salvation, and that obeying the law without a heart change is all that God requires. No, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our works. But we're not putting ourselves under law when we seek to obey the New Testament commands out of gratitude to our Savior. Christ gave us those commands, and we want to do what pleases him. We want to not do what displeases him because of his great love for us. A third characteristic of the permissive grace movement is an insistence that Christians never need to confess their sins. They argue that Christ has forgiven us past, present, and future, so if we sin, we only need to acknowledge that we've already been forgiven. They are adamant that the Lord's Prayer is not a model for us today because it asks forgiveness for our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And they say that's something we need never do. As for the well-known verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, they say, well, that's not for Christians. That's only for the unsaved. In their view, there is no need for a Christian to repent. If we teach that Christians must also repent, we are being legalistic Pharisees, they say. However, our Lord apparently didn't get the memo, because in his last messages to the church, written 65 years after he'd gone back to heaven, recorded in Revelation 2 and 3 in seven letters that he dictated to the Apostle John to be sent to seven actual churches, he talked much about repentance. In fact, he told five of the seven churches that they needed to repent. He was talking to Christians. I should also say the permissive grace teachers need to repent for spreading a false gospel. Let me share corrections for the grace movement. First, turning the grace of God into sensuality gives the impression that it's safe to sin because we're under grace. Jude warns us about false teachers who turn the grace of God into sensuality. If God is never angry, if there's no wrath, if there's no judgment, if God loves me unconditionally, accepts me just as I am, then it doesn't matter what I do or believe. We shouldn't be surprised that, as Dr. Brown documents in his book, this teaching of grace sometimes leads to the acceptance of homosexual behavior, same-sex marriage, and other obvious sins, as well as the heresy that in the end all will be saved. Some of these teachers allege that if you attend a church like this one, where the permissive grace message is not taught, then you will fall under the control of tyrants and manipulators. I guess that's me. How ironic. They are the manipulators, just as the Judaizers are manipulating the Galatians. Another reminder, biblical grace fights against sin. Permissive grace allows contentment with your sin. New Testament grace trains us for righteousness. Remember this familiar passage. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the second false gospel in our evangelical churches is the gospel of social justice. The gospel of social justice. We start to talk about social justice in today's setting, we have to be aware of the different views of social justice in our culture. And there are many. Let me begin by suggesting a definition. Social justice is the way in which human rights are manifested in the everyday lives of people at every level of society. That's not the only definition, but it seems like a good one. For those on the far left, social justice is socialism. This is the Marxist philosophy set forth by Bernie Sanders and embraced by a disturbing number of naive young people in our nation, that all resources have to be equally distributed through government takeover of all private property and businesses and banks and hospitals and health care. Only then can there be a just and fair society. The problem is it doesn't work. It's never worked, and it never will work, except for the few in the central party who live like kings while everyone else lives in poverty and misery. Socialism also contradicts the Bible at several points, but that's another sermon. For others, social justice amounts to what some theologians have called liberation theology. Sees salvation as freedom from economic and social oppression. For others, social justice is a fight for equality for all people. Today, same-sex marriage and transgender rights are framed in the context of social justice. Well, as believers, we need to be aware of the long history of social justice in the church. This is where a good knowledge of church history goes a long way. Historically, it's accurate to assert that from the first to the 20th centuries, the church led the charge in alleviating misery. From the beginning of the Christian era, the church sought to follow the example of our Savior, because we read in the New Testament Gospels that during his public ministry, he raised the status of women and children and outcasts. And his actions, our Lord's actions, were in stark contrast to both the Roman world in which he lived, where women were considered property, children could be killed or abandoned or abused without penalty. Outcasts like non-Romans, prostitutes, and slaves were considered the scum of the earth. And remember, half the people that lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. And even in the Jewish culture, women were seen as second-class citizens, decidedly lower in value than men. Our Lord, by his actions, cut across the grain of that society. And following his example from the Roman Empire era to the modern era, Christians rescued babies. They would be left abandoned to die in the Roman Empire. Christians would go out at night and find them and take them to a nursing mother to be fed and raised by family. They helped slaves. They visited prisoners. They tended to plague victims during the Middle Ages when plagues were ravaging the cities of Europe. Everybody was fleeing for their lives. Christians would stay behind and take care of the plague victims. And the pagans, they marveled at that. They couldn't understand that. It's the Christians who built the first hospitals, established rescue missions, and so on. I don't have time to go into the details this morning, but you ought to research this and see what the heritage of the true church has been through the centuries in leading the way in alleviating human misery and injustice where it was found. But something happened at the beginning of the 20th century. The church was divided by liberal theology. Several factors came together at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, that had a huge negative impact upon the church. The inroads of German higher criticism into our seminaries and colleges and universities, eventually our mainline denominations and churches, caused many professing Christians to abandon biblical truth and embrace liberal theology. The acceptance of Darwinism in the scientific community caused most of them to reject the Bible's teaching on the origin of the universe and the origin of life. The Scopes trial in Tennessee in 1925 had the same effect on public sentiment across much of the country by the way this trial was shared by the media. Those who embraced liberal theology became known as modernist. Those who maintained their belief in the Bible became known as fundamentalist. After a series of books on biblical doctrines called The Fundamentals. Walter Rauschenbusch was an American theologian, Baptist pastor who taught at Rochester Theological Seminary in New York. He became rightly concerned at the plight of the homeless and led a movement to bring social justice for the needy in society, which was a good thing. The problem was he and his followers emphasized the social needs and downplayed the need for personal conversion from sin through faith in Christ. He became known as the father of the social gospel. And in a short while, the modernists embraced the social gospel, but they abandoned the cross. Didn't happen immediately, but the second generation was worse. By the third generation, forget about. We're all saved anyway, so what's the need to share the gospel? In response, the Bible-believing Christians swung the pendulum a bit too far. The fundamentalists preached the gospel, but for the most part neglected social concerns. More and more of them isolated themselves from culture, disdaining politics and entering in the entertainment industry where God's voice desperately needed to be heard. This created a huge vacuum in society, which was quickly filled by secularists and other pagans. Many of the works that the church had done in the past, like taking care of the poor and the sick and the needy, were handed over to the secular government, which had admittedly more resources. Now, in the 21st century, many of the young church, the millennial generation, my children's generation, are repeating the modernist era of 100 years ago. Disillusioned with the church of their parents and grandparents, many millennials are turning to social justice causes, which is a good thing in itself. But they are neglecting the gospel and abandoning the biblical doctrine of personal repentance from sin. It's the social gospel all over again. And this is happening not only in America, but it's also happening on the mission fields, tragically, where sadly there is a mega shift in evangelical missions away from church planting and leadership training towards social justice and social action. Are there needs to be met on the mission field? Absolutely. A few years ago, we collected money to build a number of wells, to drill wells in Africa. And we are involved in a lot of ministries along those lines. But we can't seem to stay balanced, can we, as the Church of Jesus Christ? Yes, we need to meet the physical needs of others as we can, but we must also preach the gospel as of paramount importance. If I feed a hungry person a meal, or find a homeless person a place to live, or secure a job for an unemployed person, I'm doing good things. I'm meeting physical needs. I'm bringing about social justice. But if I leave those people in their sins, if I don't tell them about their need of a Savior and point them to Christ, I'm just providing a temporary solution. I'm not addressing their biggest need, which is the biggest need that everybody on the planet has, and that is spiritual, our separation from God. in this life and the next. What will the unconverted homeless man say in the judgment? If he's allowed to address the Christian, will he say, yeah, you gave me a bowl of soup that day, but you didn't tell me I was separated from God because of my sin. Yeah, you found me a place to live, but you didn't tell me I was headed for hell. Thanks a lot. Jesus fed the hungry and healed the sick, but he also warned them of hell and commanded them to repent and believe the gospel. And if we're following him, we must do the same. That's why we support the Durham Rescue Mission. That's why we support Samaritan's Purse and ministries like that. They meet physical and economic needs. They also preach the gospel and provide discipleship training. In 2 weeks, some of us will feed the homeless in downtown Durham with Open Table. In 2 months, some of us will travel to Whiteville, North Carolina, to help Samaritan's Purse rebuild homes destroyed by flooding. And in both situations, we seek to share passages like John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Or Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The third false gospel in our evangelical churches is the gospel of New Age spirituality. New Age spirituality. Younger evangelicals describe themselves as a seeking generation that's uncomfortable with being told what to believe, but they're committed to finding a faith that is right for them. Sadly, this generation is open to seek spiritual experiences independent of Bible doctrine. I'm not talking about everybody of that generation, but as a group, according to the polls, according to research, in order to accommodate them, New Age spirituality, which is widely accepted in our culture, has been for 40 years. Oprah Winfrey, we give thanks to her a lot for that. It's now being accepted in our churches and being taught alongside biblical teaching in evangelical churches and seminaries. Now, it's a good thing that classes in spiritual formation are being offered in churches, Christian colleges, seminaries. I took such classes in Bible college and benefited greatly from them, but the textbooks we used were based on sound biblical instruction. But when the textbook contains New Age teachings, that's a big problem. So let's talk about the appeal of New Age spirituality in the church. The first appeal is that this spirituality offers mystical experiences of God in the world without the need of Bible doctrine. People are taught that they can get in touch with God without worrying about reading their Bible or going to church or listening to someone teach a Bible lesson. They can meet God in a mystical way, out in the field, in the woods, on the mountain, on the lake. Even if they don't know what the Bible says, they can experience God. They can feel him. He can be real to them, which is what they want. But dear ones, the only sure knowledge we have of God is based on Scripture. That's where he's revealed himself. Yes, he's revealed himself in creation, but we have to interpret that revelation in creation through the grid of Scripture because our minds are corrupted by sin. This is where we have the accurate record of him in the Bible. He chose 40 different writers, prophets and apostles, and he spent 1,500 years writing this book and then preserving it, its truth to every generation. Why? Because Satan is the counterfeiter par excellence. The God you think you're encountering in your mystical experience might very well be a demon in disguise. And you won't know it if you're not very familiar with the real article. People in the Department of Treasury who are trained to spot counterfeit money, are highly trained in what a real $20 bill looks like. Then when they see a counterfeit, they can spot it immediately. So we've got to test everything by Scripture and walk by faith. We don't have to have a mystical experience all the time. That means we need to teach our fellow believers, especially our children and grandchildren, that it's better to learn to study the Bible, walk in the Spirit, grow in faith, than to seek mystical experiences in the tradition of Eastern religions. A second appeal of New Age spirituality is contemplative prayer that connects with God in one's mystical center. Now, I believe strongly in biblical meditation. The Bible talks about that. Contemplative prayer that focuses on the truths of Scripture which help us renew our minds by replacing wrong thinking with correct thinking that's based on biblical truth. But this contemplated prayer that they're talking about is the return to the mysticism of the so-called desert fathers, who tell us we have to learn to center our prayers and connect with God in the soul of our being. The problem is that the focus one is supposed to use to do this is the same technique as taught in Eastern religions. Focus on a word or a phrase, a mantra, and keep repeating that, whatever, until you connect with the divine within. Apparently, a lot of professing Christians don't see a problem with that. Barna Research reports that 28% of practicing Christians strongly agree that all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. The same number, 28%, strongly agree that meaning and purpose come from becoming one with all that is. Hinduism, you have one, if that's what we really believe. Now, the problem with Barna's statement is that he uses the word practicing instead of professing. I don't doubt that 28% of professing Christians believe those statements. I guarantee you that 28% of genuine Christians who are true followers of Jesus do not believe those two statements, which flatly contradict the Bible. Thomas Merton was a Catholic monk, author, theologian, mystic, and social activist. He was born in France in 1915, died in Thailand in 1968, but he was an American and arguably the most influential American Catholic author of the 20th century, which is too bad, because he was so greatly influenced by Eastern religion that some who knew him well thought he was more Buddhist than Christian. His writings have had a huge impact on New Age spirituality. And he insisted, quote, "At the center of our being is a point of nothingness, which is untouched by sin and illusion, a point of pure truth. And this point of nothingness is the pure glory of God in us, and it is in everybody." Kind of get tingles. Is there really a place within us that is untouched by sin and is the pure glory of God in everybody? No, there is not. The Bible makes it clear that we have no center that sin has not touched. In fact, the Bible tells us that the center of our being, our heart, far from being untouched by sin, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. So what can we set forth as arguments against the New Age spirituality in the church? Well, it's pretty straightforward for anyone who believes the Bible. First, this spirituality denies basic biblical doctrines of Christianity. One of the key writers in this movement is another Catholic scholar, Father Richard Rohr, a 76-year-old American author, Franciscan friar based in Albuquerque, New Mexico. He's been called, quote, "one of the most popular spirituality authors and speakers in the world," end of quote. His book, The Divine Dance, The Trinity, and Your Transformation, is endorsed by Rob Bell, an emerging church pastor whom I would call an apostate. And the foreword is written, as you can see, by William Paul Young of The Shack, who is in the same camp. Tragically, Rohr was told by his publisher that his greatest reading demographic is young evangelicals who are helping make his books bestsellers. To expose the denial of basic Christianity and the New Age spirituality, all you have to do is share what he teaches. For example, he says that there's no need for repentance from sin and there's no wrath in God. We've already heard that. He tells us that there are many ways to the Father. By no means is Christ the only way. For all humans have divineness, his word, and no matter your religion or where you are in your spiritual journey, you are already in the divine flow. And while this teaching from supposedly Christian writers denies basic doctrines of Christianity, it also embraces central doctrines of Eastern religion. In fact, all the themes of Eastern religion are in Rohr's book. Here's one, pantheism. God is the flow. Remember, it says that we're all in the divine flow. Well, God is the flow. And all creation, not just humanity, all creation is part of that flow. In fact, creation is the fourth person of the Blessed Trinity. Something doesn't add up mathematically there. Another Eastern doctrine, universalism. There's no doctrine or lifestyle that to test to enter the flow. You just have to realize that you're already in it. It's all a matter of enlightenment. You've got to find out, hey, you're already there. Now, why is New Age spirituality so popular? Because as one writer put it, people want to have a connection to the sacred, but they want it on their own terms. Terms that honor who they are as a discerning, thoughtful agent and that affirm their day-to-day life. I want a God who tells me, hey, you're good. You're doing okay. In other words, they want a God who agrees with them about everything. A fourth false gospel in evangelical churches is the gospel of sexual preference. We can move through this fairly quickly because we hit on many of these issues 2 weeks ago when we talked about transgenderism and sexuality. We know, for example, that the pressure to submit to the LGBTQ agenda. Because of that pressure, we'd better know what the Bible teaches and where we stand as Christ's followers. For example, we know that the Bible is clear about marriage and sexuality. Simply stated, marriage is between one man and one woman. Sex is God's gift to married couples. Sex of any kind outside of such a marriage is sinful. I know that is considered hate speech in modern culture. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. God is the creator. He created men and women. He created human sexuality. He has the authority to set the parameters, and he set them for our good. And those boundaries haven't changed because society's opinion about them has changed. We know that the culture has embraced sexual immorality big time. In stark contrast, when I was a teenager in high school in the 1970s, today sex and dating is expected. Cohabitation is the norm. Pornography is easily accessible. Same-sex marriage and transgenderism are legitimate. And those norms are celebrated in primetime television and movies and popular music and Hollywood lifestyles and books and magazine articles in all public high schools and secular universities, in social media, all over the internet. Our preteens and teens and young adults are literally bombarded every day with those messages and images. And increasingly, the church is pressured to affirm culture over Scripture. We're told by our society that we need to catch up with the times and accept fornication and homosexuality as legitimate lifestyles for Christians. To say otherwise amounts to bigoted hate speech and marks us as unloving, judgmental, self-righteous, hypocritical, and hopelessly irrelevant. To expect our young people to abstain from sex until they are married is unrealistic and archaic. We're told, to refuse to celebrate same-sex marriage is hate-mongering at its worst. And if we don't get rid of that ancient, racist, error-filled book we call God's Word, then we can expect to face shaming, accusations, targeting, vandalism, and lawsuits for siding with the Bible. What makes it worse is that the positions are distorted by compromising segments of Christendom. You see, unbelievers don't understand the differences, the shades of difference in Christendom, Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, Evangelical, Conservative, Liberal. In the eyes of much of the world, we all claim to be Christians. We all claim to be the Bible is our sacred book. We claim to believe in Jesus, so they lump us all together. And when a polarizing issue like abortion or same-sex marriage is brought up, they hear different positions coming from these Christians. Because you see, apostate churches pit themselves against biblical churches on these issues. Churches that have long since abandoned the Bible as their authority come out and rally with the secularists in favor of same-sex marriage or transgenderism or abortion on demand, while Bible-believing Christians actively oppose these practices that are clearly condemned in Scripture. And to make matters worse, many evangelical churches fail to train their people to know and stand for biblical truth regarding marriage and sexuality. So the young people are swept away when they go off to secular universities, and their adults are timid to stand for biblical values in a hostile workplace. But even in the face of the pressure, our response is obvious. If we seek to honor Christ, then we don't have options. We don't get to pick and choose. We applaud brave Pastor Byron Brazier of Chicago. You read about him in the book. When his church rightly removed a woman from its membership when she married her same-sex partner, the church and the pastor faced protest. They were called hateful. And the protesters were from the liberal church in town that welcomed same-sex couples under the banner of love and inclusion, which sounds so positive to the world. What's wrong with you guys? Why do you have to be hateful? When Pastor Brazier was asked to defend what his church had done in light of the fact that our churches are filled with people who commit other sins, he said, yes, we're all sinners. No one is perfect. But we cannot affirm and institutionalize what God has condemned. Great answer. Also, we must distinguish between respect for all people, which we should have, and acceptance of their behavior. If I disagree with someone's behavior, that doesn't mean I'm disrespecting them or hating them, even though that's what the media says. Third, we must remember that words such as unity, love, acceptance, and inclusion are being defined today in ways that defy Scripture. We don't have to accept the world's definition of these words. The world's messed up a lot of good words in recent years. Let's measure our attitudes and actions by the way the Bible uses these terms. Fourth, we must hear the words of Christ and the apostles. We read such passages as Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 9, and we don't have to wonder about God's position on sexual immorality. And on his position is where we have to take our stand. And when we stand there, we know we're going to be opposed by our increasingly pagan culture. But we need to remember what Jesus said. Now, we don't get a martyr's complex, but we remember what he said. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So we resist the immoral agenda, but we do so with eyes wide open, fully aware of the perils of resisting that agenda. All elections in recent years have been extremely important, and the election this year is no exception. Politicians that have embraced the sexually immoral agenda, if they have power, are pressured to put actions to their words and force Bible-believing Christians to comply or else. So depending on who has the most power after November 3rd on the national and state level, and after the election 2 years from now, and after the election 4 years from now, and so on, it is a reality that Christian colleges may have to close unless they drop their biblical view of marriage and sexuality. Not just even those who don't get government funding, which most of them don't, so that there won't be interfered with, but that day is passing. Churches may have to choose between biblical convictions or government interference regarding tax exemption, which could be easily taken away, and hiring practices, being forced to hire a lesbian or transgender person. Child Protection Services may be called in to monitor and remove homeschooled children from parents diagnosed with acute intolerant personality disorder. Christians may face open hostility in the workplace and loss of employment unless they renounce their biblical values. Now, I say may in all of these statements, but I could probably say will, because we're already seeing some of these things happen, really all of these things happen, in Canada or Australia or Germany or the UK, and some of them even in America. The final false gospel that we mentioned this morning, and we'll do it quickly, is the gospel of interfaith dialogue. We talked last week about Islam's use of immigration to advance its agenda on American culture. Here's another stealth movement by Islam that's being very successful in penetrating America's churches. Maybe you're not aware of it, but let's talk about it briefly under three headings. First, the pressure for interfaith dialogue. Tragically, it's becoming obvious in America that our culture has submitted to Islam. Amazingly, after 9/11, this has escalated, and the pressure is mounting for the church to do the same. And sadly, many churches are happy to comply. Churches are inviting Muslims to come in and present a special revised version of Islam to their congregation. Now, it's true that Catholic churches are leading the way in this movement, but Protestant, even evangelical churches are following suit. Now, usually they say, well, it's for evangelism. You know, we get the guy in there and maybe we can evangelize him. Right. Make no mistake, this movement didn't happen spontaneously out of thin air. It is well thought out, orchestrated agenda employed by some Muslim groups, the Muslim Brotherhood in particular, to manipulate other religions. What has been so effective in recent decades in American universities and colleges is now entering our churches. So what's the plan of interfaith dialogue? Well, first, the Muslim Brotherhood plans to use this optimal platform. I mean, what could be better? Get invited into a Christian church to tell them about Islam, to penetrate into the leadership circles of religious organizations, get to be buddy-buddy and you know, here's my cell phone, here's yours, and put on speed dial, and let's get together and talk. Second, the late Saeed Qutbi, a leading member of the Egyptian Muslim Brotherhood, taught Muslims to build a bridge so that people of other faiths can cross over to Islam, but not vice versa. Only one way. Third, the book Interfaith Dialogue, A Guide for Muslims, was written to teach Muslim speakers to present a sanitized version of Islam to non-Muslims by reinterpreting Islam's sacred texts, history, and laws. Most non-Muslims in America haven't read the Quran. A lot of Muslims in America haven't read the Quran. So they don't know what the text actually says. Too many people don't care about history, so they don't know the history of Muslim aggression. They don't know the extent of Sharia law. So, you know, just give them reinterpret that before a gullible congregation. Fourth, Omar Ahmad, co-founder of the Council on American Islamic Relations, the CAIR, reminded the Muslim speakers in our churches to always send two messages in each presentation, one to the Americans and one to any Muslims who might be there. And they'll get it, just a little wink and a nod. Fifth, all Muslim speakers in our churches know to follow the instructions set forth in the book Interfaith Dialogue, A Guide to Muslims that I mentioned earlier, written by Muhammad Shafiq and Muhammad Abu Nimr. And finally, all Muslim speakers in our churches can rely on gullible Americans who want to believe and are accepting the narrative that Islam is a religion of tolerance and peace. So let me give you what should be obvious to any Bible-believing Christian, and that is the prohibitions against this interfaith dialogue. By the way, you don't have to worry about that. There will not be a Muslim standing here next Sunday morning, or any Sunday morning, unless the Lord comes back and we're all gone, and then we don't know who might be standing here. First, allowing false teachers to speak in our churches under any condition is forbidden by Scripture. I mean, that should end it all right there. The Apostle John makes that crystal clear in his second epistle, 2 John 6-11. Some of these pastors say, as I said, that they're inviting these Muslim speakers in for a chance to evangelize him. He's doing the evangelizing of the congregation. And anyway, evangelism is best accomplished by sharing the gospel in the context of friendship, authentic discussion, and loving service, not by giving a representative of false religion an unchallenged platform in a church setting. What are these pastors thinking? Now, I know that this chapter and this lesson has backed up the theological truck and dumped the whole load on you. But I encourage you to absorb all that you can. Sadly, this is where many of our churches that would call themselves evangelical are today. Is it any wonder that the church is so anemic in America? If we're going to contend for the faith and pass the truth along to the next generation, then we need to be aware of what's happening. Let me leave you with these two concluding thoughts. It is the task of spiritual leaders to be keepers of the springs, as to use the imagery of Peter Marshall's story at the beginning. And that means it is our task to preserve the church from spiritual contamination, to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and to protect the flock from wolves. Paul laid that out in Acts 20 when he met with the elders from Ephesus. He got to Miletus, he called them up there, and he laid out this wonderful marching order message in Acts 20. I wish I had time to read that in 1 and 2 Timothy to you. But that's my job, that's Pastor Henry's job, that's the elders' job, and in every local congregation that's true, as well as our Bible college and seminary professors who are training the next generation of church leaders. Somebody has dropped the ball along the way, or we would have no need for a message like this. Second, it is the task of every believer to be a keeper of the faith. Not just the preacher, not just the theologian, not just the seminary professor. Every believer, we're tasked to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude tells us that. That's your job, dear ones. And for the sake of each other, for the sake of our children and grandchildren, we must take that seriously. Do you know the Lord? That's where it has to begin, a relationship with Him. And if you've never trusted Him, I invite you to Him. The one who came to this earth took your sin upon Himself and died for it, rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. He's the one we worship. He's the one we come to. He's the one we trust. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song, Only Trust Him. We talked about false gospels. The true gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is that where your faith is? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. Maybe you just need to come and pray. Whatever the Lord tells you to do, I encourage you to do it. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, You've not left us in the dark. You've not left us defenseless. You've given us instruction to how to deal with the era that swirls around us, that puts so many of our young people in peril. Lord, help us to be students of the word, who apply ourselves, who are able to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, we pray for any who might be here today who have never trusted Christ, may they put their trust in You. We thank You in Jesus' name.